And please do pick up your Bibles, and you can be turning to Haggai chapter 1, page 956, which Phil will read for us in a moment. Before he does, I just wanted to give a little explanation about why we're pausing our Genesis series for this little three-week series in this little book called Haggai. It's a series leading up to Giving Sunday in a couple of weeks' time, but I don't want to give the impression that Haggai is just or even primarily about giving financially. It is a call to line up our priorities wholeheartedly with God's priorities. So just before we jump into the second shortest book in the Old Testament, I want us to get our bearings with where we are in the Bible story. So there may be a chart. I don't know if we've got that on the screen. Do we have a chart? It's not a disaster if we don't. Did that get through? No, we can ignore that then. And I'll press on. Anyway, in the last few weeks, we've been in Genesis, and we've seen how God makes huge promises to Abraham of a name, a land, a people, and being a blessing to all nations. And after a few generations, Israel emerge as a nation. They go to Egypt, become slaves, and after 400 years, God rescues them through the Exodus. Eventually, they return to the promised land, not before being given the law at Sinai. After a while, they appoint a king, Saul. Things are looking up for a while, and then it all goes downhill again. Under David and Solomon, things pick up. The temple is built. David is even promised a house that will last forever. Oh, there's the chart. There we go. I'm sure that's made everything much clearer. We're at the point where the kingdom splits in two, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And if you're into history, Israel gets smashed by Assyria in 722 BC. A little bit later, 606 BC, the Babylonians gate crash in Jerusalem in the south and cart off loads of them to Babylon. Fast forward 20 years, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and smashes Jerusalem, and importantly for Haggai, smashes the temple. It's not ideal in exile, but at 538 BC, Cyrus II allows God's people to return. He even repays for the rebuilding, or even pays for the rebuilding of the temple. After Cyrus comes Darius, and that's where we are. We're up to speed now. It's during the time of Darius when Haggai speaks these four messages from the Lord. God's people have been kicking around for almost 18 years now in the promised land, and the problem is the temple is still a building site. However, the redecorating, the remodeling is coming on a treat in people's homes. And so it's into this setting that Haggai speaks. So just before Phil comes up, let me lead us in prayer. Some words from Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us in Jesus. We pray that our minds would be fixed on him. We pray that he would be our greatest treasure, and that we would see him more clearly, love and serve him with greater joy as a result of hearing you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today's reading is from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, which can be found on page 956 in your church Bibles. Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Phil, thank you so much for reading for us. You might want sight of the handout. It's got a little outline of where we'll be going in the next while. Well, for those of us who have been in the UK over the last few years, we'll be aware the Brexit saga rumbles on, doesn't it? Whatever our take on it, there is the temptation to look back wistfully on Britain's glory years, a once proud and mighty nation, an empire where the sun never set, and now a nation divided, a bit part player on the international scene. And it is a little like how an Israelite in Jerusalem might have felt during Haggai's time. Sure, they were back in the land, they were no longer in exile, but the glory days were well and truly in the past. Today is the day of small things, they think. And crucially, the temple's still got scaffolding up as it lies there in ruins. That picture of God's presence and pardon still in tatters. Maybe we've been a Christian for years. Perhaps we've recently become a Christian, or maybe we're not yet a Christian. Well, Haggai 1 is a tremendous encouragement to all of us. It's all about the people who start off well, but then get sidetracked along the way. Verse 1 tells us when this is set. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. If you're wondering when that is, it's the 29th of August, 520 BC. It's written to Zerubbabel and Joshua. We'll hear more about them in the next couple of weeks. But actually, it's for all of God's people. And we get the problem outlined for us, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? And we can read what happens in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. To begin with, everything kicks off well. The exiles return and crack on. They're the keen ones who actually make the effort to return. They make the costly trip back home. They risk a lot just to be here. And in pretty short order, the foundation of the temple is laid with great fanfare, much rejoicing. The people give almost to the tune of £25 million towards the work. Not a bad giving Sabbath, I guess. But then hostile opposition crops up, and the work on the temple grinds to a halt. Now, fast forward 17 years, and we get to Haggai 1. They're not saying no, just not yet to rebuilding the temple. No one doubts the temple needs to be rebuilt. They even intend to rebuild it. It's just not the right time right now. There are more pressing concerns. And so comes the Lord's appeal, verses 1 to 11. That's our first big point today, the Lord's appeal. And the first thing the Lord says is, consider your ways. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. People are putting off working on God's house. I don't know if you're like me, but when I was at school, I was the world's greatest procrastinator when it came to homework. I probably shouldn't admit that. Why do today what I can do tomorrow was my life motto. And it's the same with the Israelites in the temple. Of course, we're going to make a start on temple building. We just need a break in the weather first. I know the temple's not in great nick, but my wife's been on at me for ages to fix that leak on the garage roof. The temple's in ruins while they're busy paneling their own houses. So easy, isn't it, to neglect serving God, but somehow we always have time to serve ourselves. And God's people are enduring little harvest and hard financial times because they're turning away from God. Britain's not the people of God, so financial hardship does not necessarily equal God's displeasure in the same way, but the call is the same. Consider your ways. One translation says, take a good, hard look at your life. Think it over. Look around, God says. Look at yourselves and realize your priorities are out of whack. Just imagine somehow the Queen, we've just been praying for her, imagine the Queen gets a hold of your mobile number and leaves us a voicemail. Hi, it's Liz here. Please give me a call back when you can. And so we write down on our list, ring the Queen back. Well, the next day we get the same message on our voicemail. Well, a couple of days, another message, and then another one. And finally, after a week of trying, the Queen manages to get through to us. And she asks us why we haven't called, and we say, well, I'm awfully sorry, I've been a bit busy. She asks if we got the messages. We say, well, yes, I got the messages. I even put down to ring her on my to-do list. I'm on your list, she says. How do you think that makes me feel? And we realize we haven't treated our ruler as our ruler. God's people haven't been treating God as God. You see, God may be on our list, but that's not really the issue. The issue is he number one? In fact, the issue is he the only one on our list? The folk in Jerusalem know rebuilding the temple is important. It's just other things seem to keep getting in the way. The career, sorting the admin, the children's education, the DIY, the hobbies, just life. They all seem to just keep mounting up and getting in the way of rebuilding the temple. And so God called out to them in love, consider your ways. And the second part of God's appeal is less reflective and more active. Go and build the house, he says. God in his goodness tells them what to do. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They're to pick up where they left off 17 years earlier. Get back on track with rebuilding the temple. He tells them to rip up their to-do lists and put just one thing on it. Go and build the temple. Give up your time, your money, so God's house is built. That's the big thrust here. Build. Stop whatever you think is so important and build, says God. But why is rebuilding the temple so important? Is this a message for us today at St. John's to maybe put in a new gallery or add an extension to the church centre, perhaps? Well, no, I'm sorry, Phil. It is. We need to remember what the temple is or was and what it's pointing to. Remember, the Old Testament shows us the temple's a picture of God's presence and God's pardon. Firstly, they had a tabernacle, basically a fancy tent. Under Solomon, the temple's built, and God's glory fills the temple, where God symbolically dwells in the midst of his people, but also that place where blood sacrifices for sins were made. If you wanted to get right with God, you took your animal, the priest kills it for you in your place. And so neglecting the temple is serious. God's presence, God's pardon are at stake. And so we need to see the trajectory of the temple. Perhaps we know those famous words, often read at Christmas, from John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. Then just a chapter later, John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. First and foremost, Jesus is the temple. He is where God dwells in all his fullness. His death and resurrection are what secure our forgiveness. He is the one who rebuilds the temple. "In 3 days, I will raise it up." But it doesn't end there, does it? All those in Jesus who've put their trust in him are part of God's temple. If we're taking notes, we might want to jot down at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, or 1 Corinthians 6, 16, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Ephesians 2, 21. If you're not taking notes, there are quite a few references that all point us to the same thing. We heard it recently on Sunday evening in our series in 1 Peter. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And so by the time we come to Revelation 21, we find the new creation itself, Jesus and his people, together pictured as the new temple. So temple work is investing in Jesus. It's building up his body, the church. It is evangelism and discipleship, bringing people to Christ, building them up in Christ. Ultimately, it is God's work. He's done everything already through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. And Jesus fulfills this, not just in the sense he is the true temple, but also building God's house isn't ultimately achieved by us, but by Jesus. We began with those words of Jesus in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Jesus, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is God's work, and yet we have the tremendous privilege of being called, invited, commanded to get involved in his work. And it involves exactly the same now as it did then: priority, time, effort, resources. It's not something we can be involved in merely in principle or in spirit. The Israelites can't rebuild the temple just by knowing it's a good thing to do or just wishing the work gets underway. No, God says, go and build the house. Back in Haggai's time, God graciously shows his people why they're getting things so wrong. Verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." It is actually a kindness of God. So they sit up and listen. They realize something's not right. They have this tiny view of God, as if they're looking at him through the wrong end of a telescope. In their thinking, God occupies this tiny part of their life marked religion, church going and Bible reading and not much more. He has nothing to do with the rest of life. And so they think they're the ones who engineer good harvests for themselves, and therefore they have the right to spend the income on themselves. And God has to kindly engineer a few droughts to remind them who good harvests really come from. I wonder, do we still think we deserve what we have? It's ours to do with as we want. If we try and invest in ourselves, the end is ruin. See, where are we lining up what God has given us? We don't give to a temple fund now. We've been singing, God doesn't live in a building. He dwells in his people. Is that where I'm lining up my resources? Supporting those in the church, seeking to tell as many people as I can the good news of Jesus. Now, all of this doesn't necessarily mean quitting our jobs and going to Outer Mongolia for 50 years, but it might. It does mean they're thinking through everything we do, working out whether we are building ourselves up, whether we're seeking to build up the true temple. Go. Build the house. Estimates vary, but around 2.8 billion people today have no access to the gospel. It's made me think, what am I doing about it? How is Haggai 1 going to play out in my life? Perhaps we hear this appeal of the Lord and we're convicted. We know we're not engaged in temple work or gospel work as we should be. And we can look back, perhaps, like these Israelites, when we were far more engaged in God's work than we are now. It is still a vital work, but we know other things have got in the way. Well, aren't verses 12 to 15 so wonderful? The people's response is where we turn next, and it is nothing short of miraculous as we look at their response. Three things I want to draw out about this response, three things that bring about this change. And the first comes in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. We almost overlook it, it's so frequent, but it is the word of the Lord. Shouldn't surprise us, though. After all, God always works through his word to achieve his purposes. Ever since Genesis 1, it's always been that way. God creates, rules, gives life, judges, all through his word. His word is powerful, it is effective. If there is to be any change in our lives, it must be through God's word. His word must be central. Coming along to St. John's, even for a short while, I hope we realize we value God's word. But it's not just enough to hear God's word, or even to say we value it. Then we need to listen to it and obey it. I'm driving down the road and I hear a policeman, the siren going, they say to pull over. Hearing that and actually doing what they say are two quite different things. We must make sure we're not just hearing sermons week by week, but listening to what God says, seeking in his strength to be obedient. I wonder whether we're prioritizing God's word in our personal lives, and both in daily Bible reading, but also being challenged, shaped, changed, convicted by God's word. Even as someone set aside for preaching God's word, I know how hard it is to have God's word do that deep work in my heart day by day. But if we want to be fully engaged in temple work, in making disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to listen to and obey God's word. And then secondly, there's the fear of the Lord. You see right at the end of verse 12, and the people feared the Lord. If we had time, it'd be great to read the whole book of Haggai, and we'll see how God is described throughout the whole book, or just even in our chapter, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, 9, 14. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. He is the kind of God of the armies, the commander-in-chief, the unstoppable controller of everything and everyone. He orders even the weather, verse 11. So of course it makes sense to fear him, not in some kind of abject terror, but in healthy awe, respect, love, and adoration. And before Haggai brought God's word, I guess they would have said they feared God, but actually were living as hypocrites. Their comfort came first, and then God's honor second, or third, or fourth. But they're given this fresh word, this fresh vision of God through his word, and they begin to fear him rightly. Again, isn't the same true for us? We won't step out of our comfort zones to tell people about Jesus, to build people up in him, unless we fear the Lord. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 10, isn't it? What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We either fear what people will think of us, what they'll do to us, and we'll keep quiet about Jesus, or we fear God and proclaim his gospel from the rooftops. But it could just be we're sitting here thinking, well, Tom, that's all good and well, like God telling his people what to do, but he doesn't know me, how frail I am, how rubbish and weak I am. Well, if we are perhaps thinking God is like one of those generals in the First World War, telling the troops to go over the front while they sit back miles from the front in comfort and security, we need to read verses 13 to 15 and the amazing third thing that brings about this change. And it is the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The Lord never calls us to do what we can't do. And he never fails to resource us and help us. Only the Lord can stir our hearts to do his will. Even the desire to restart the work on the temple is a work of the Almighty God, as he stirs his people to action through his word and promises his presence to sustain that work. And it's illustrated well, I think, by trying to get young children to bed. It's an illustration I've nicked from a friend. If you've got kids or if you've babysat them, you'll know that bedtimes are often the hardest part of the day. Children are tired, crabby, impatient, and frankly, often parents are as well. And so wouldn't it be great if I could say, Caleb, Zach, and Nate, if you could just go upstairs quietly, please, run the bath, put all of your dirty clothes in the laundry basket, bath yourselves, brush your teeth, get your pajamas on, then read your Bible, say your prayers, and hop into the bed. And Claire and I will be upstairs in 45 minutes once we've had a cup of tea and read the paper. I wonder what would happen if we tried that? Carnage, hospital trips, and several visits from social services. On our good days, we tell the kids it's bedtime, we tell them to get ready for bed, as we carry them upstairs, as we put them in the bath, as we brush their teeth for them, and so on. We tell them what to do, and then pretty much do it for them. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The presence of the Lord is what enables them to change, and it's the blessing for change as well. A material prosperity in the Old Testament is but a pale shadow of that true prosperity of God with us. God with his people to help them change, to strengthen them in temple work. But his presence also as the reward, the blessing for recommitting to this work. And just notice how the temple is referred to here. Did we spot it? It is the house of the Lord, isn't it? A little clue, even in Haggai's day, this is more about the people than the building. Points us back to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And God's presence isn't in the temple building. It's not yet been rebuilt. No, God is with them despite the temple being in ruins. Again, a little clue, the temple was never primarily about the building, but rather the people. And as we'll discover in the next couple of weeks, as they build God's house, he is really building them into a dwelling place for himself through his chosen king from David's line. So God's presence isn't tied to the temple building, but to the true temple, who also happens to be the chosen king from David's line. Isn't it exactly what Jesus says again at the end of Matthew's gospel? It's what we say each week. I hope it's beginning to kind of drum in. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That there's temple work. And what is the motivation? What is the assurance? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God gives us what we need to do the work he calls us to do. He gives us his presence. Ultimately, it is his work. He is the builder, and yet we have work to do. I'm aware putting this into practice may not be easy, but it will be worth it. The implications of considering our ways can be tough. We realize we don't actually need another garden makeover or summer wardrobe or whatever it might be. We also need to remember, though, the problem isn't having a comfortable house. The problem is one of priorities. We realize to invest in Jesus and his people may damage my prospects at work as I make a priority of hearing God's word, meeting with his people, speaking of Jesus, whatever the costs. It might mean missing out on a promotion because I'm unwilling to put in the hours at the cost of discipling my children or making home group or whatever. It may mean my reputation at school is ruined as I'm willing to hang out with other geeky Christians or I speak of Jesus unashamedly. It can mean not keeping up with the Joneses as we give our money to support missionaries overseas or the work of the gospel here in Tunbridge Wells rather than spending it on ourselves. And one of the huge implications of Haggai 1 is there can be no passengers in the church, only participants, only builders. Perhaps it might be helpful if one Sunday we all came in with hard hats, as if we were on a building site, just to remind ourselves that is what we're about. We have a job to do. And so it transforms all of our relationships. In our friendships, we're reaching people for Jesus. In our marriage, we're building up our spouse in Jesus. In our parenting, we're pointing to Jesus, making disciples of him. Perhaps we could consider reading the Bible one-to-one with someone to reach them for Christ or build them up in Christ. And we could use those word one-to-one notes some of us have been thinking about recently. We had a talk just a few weeks ago about the word one-to-one. If you haven't listened to it, it's on the church app. Do go and listen to that. And if you have, maybe we intend to do it. We know it's a good thing. We even want to do it, but somehow we just never quite managed to get round to asking someone to read God's word one-to-one. I'm guessing I can't be the only one. And there's the danger of good intentions, of planning to do something, but never quite getting round to it. So let's pray for the advance of the gospel in our families, in Tunbridge Wells, in the UK, in the world, and let's resolve in God's strength to build. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Well, I hope you can see what you're missing out on. The huge excitement, privilege, responsibility to be involved in what God is doing in his world. Can you think of anything more amazing to be involved in? But it is only for those who've been rescued by Jesus and are part of his body. Wonderfully, many of us are already involved in this work. And the great news for those who listen to and obey God's word, who fear him, is he is with them. We know God is with us, don't we, because of Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the one who, when he cleanses the temple, shows us that true zeal for God's house we often lack. In a moment, we'll remember at the Lord's Supper and at the cross, we are reminded Jesus took upon himself the punishment we deserve for self-centeredly focusing on our own homes, our own houses. He has borne the cost of rebuilding God's temple and is with us by his Spirit as we join in his work. The fact God was with his people in Haggai's time encourages them, it spurs them on to serving him. So let's, in God's strength, resolve to build. And let's consider our ways, not just knowing it's a good thing to do, not just nudging it up our to-do list a little bit, not just feeling guilty because we're not as committed as we want to be or would like to be, but actually getting onto it in response to God's word, fearing the Lord, knowing he is with us and it is ultimately his work. Let's pray together. Consider your ways. Father God, we thank you for this loving appeal to your people. Thank you for the knowledge that it is ultimately your work, that you have built the temple in the person and work of Jesus. And yet you call us to get involved in that work as we make him known to one another and to the world. Please would you help each one of us to consider our ways and know what it looks like for us to go and build your house. For your glory and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.